We are reading the Ten Commandments, and we come to the fourth commandment in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 8 to 11. We'll read from verse 1 of chapter 20, and then we'll read something that the New Testament has to say about the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, in the letter to the Hebrews, beginning to read in Hebrews 3 and 7, going on to 4:13. But first, the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words. In fact, we haven't gone far enough back yet. Let's go back further to Genesis 2. Genesis 2 and 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work which he had done, the work of creation, of course. There's the work of redemption, but this is the work of creation which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all his work which he had done in creation. What it means that he blessed it, you may ask. Now, Exodus 20, and God spoke all these words. Here then is the Sabbath given to man. We don't learn that specifically directly there, but we learn it here. Here is the Sabbath given to man, first as a blessing that God himself had enjoyed. But sin intervened, of course, very quickly, and there's plenty sin between Genesis 2 and Exodus 20. And then that which God offered to man in providence as a gift, he now has to enjoin as a law or principle. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You are my children, delivered from bondage, delivered from sin, delivered from evil, by blood and baptism, or blood and water, if you like to put it that way. And these are the rules you will obey as you make your way to my house to live in my house, which is Canaan. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This is the reason why they're not to do these things. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You're my children, and I have chosen you to be mine because I love you, and I'm jealous naturally of anyone else having you. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing covenant love, love in marriage, to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name, that is, you shall not enunciate, you shall not take up in speech the name of the Lord your God for any vanity, anything other than the pure worship of the Lord himself. Anything else is vanity. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes up his name for vanity. Now our passage, remember the Sabbath day, and the word Sabbath means rest. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That is to say, set it apart from the other 6 days. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your manservant or your maidservant or your cattle, or the sojourner, the lodger, who is within your gates, your servants and your guests, all come under this authority. For in 6 days, notice what it points back to. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Hebrews 3 and 7. Earlier, the writer to the Hebrews has been speaking of believers as his house. Take the second half of the sixth verse. And we are his house. We're talking to the little ones this morning about why Saul of Tarsus was so angry with Jesus. And it was because Jesus was saying the church or the temple in their case, the temple is people. It's not any building, it's people. The church is people. Here we have it. We are his house if we hold fast our confidence and pride in our hope. Firm to the end, some authorities have. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says in the 95th Psalm, which is now much quoted from verses 7 to 11 in this long passage, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and this it was saying to Israel, reminding them of their fathers who were disobedient in the wilderness, and of course spoken by David the psalmist, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the wilderness, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. And we know it is a fact that the adults who came out of Egypt died in the wilderness, when they could have entered into Canaan in less than a year, or in about a year after Sinai. But they died in the wilderness, and it was their children grown to adults that entered in. So that generation never saw Canaan. And so says the psalmist, says the writer rather to the Hebrews, take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. One of the things that I'm most concerned with and have been through the years seeking to preach and teach the word here is to make as sure as I possibly can by prayer and by every possible means that no one who sits under the ministry or worships or has fellowship with us is allowed, if possible at all, to sit with unbelieving, hardening heart. Every means must be sought to help people to soften and make pliable and receptive their hearts to the word. This is what changes people and makes us truly Christian. An evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin, because Satan is a liar. That's his nature. He can't help it, although he's responsible for it. For we share in Christ if only we hold our first confidence firm to the end. While it is said, and he quotes the psalm again, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Then he asks some questions. Who were they that heard and yet were rebellious? Was it not all those who left Egypt under the leadership of Moses? And with whom was he provoked 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should never enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering into God's rest, which of course in the last analysis is salvation, the Sabbath is a type of salvation, entering into God's rest. Therefore, while the promise of entering into his rest in salvation remains, let us fear, lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them in the wilderness. But the message which they heard did not benefit them, because it did not meet with faith in the hearers. For we who have believed enter that rest of salvation, as he said. Canaan, you see, is salvation. As I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. That is to say, you see, God's satisfaction, notice it's positive, not negative, God's satisfaction with his creation is a kind of a parable or type of the satisfaction we shall enjoy, not only in his creation, but in his redemption. There's the link then. Take that verse again, 3. For we who have believed enter that rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. I think that might do with a bit clearer translation, but there it is. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day, God has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. Well, we know where it is, because we've read it in Genesis 2. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, in David's psalm, he said, they shall never enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news in the wilderness failed to enter because of disobedience, again he sets a certain day. The psalmist, today, or the Lord, is it, sets a certain day. Today, saying through David, so long after Israel was in the wilderness, in the words already quoted, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua, the leader of Israel, who actually led them into Canaan, if Joshua had given them spiritual rest, even when they were in the land physically, God would not speak later of another day. But he does, because they hadn't entered into his rest, his saving rest, although they were actually in the physical land of Canaan. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, to rest from our labors, and to rest in Christ's perfect labors for us, in fact, although it doesn't say this here. Therefore, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. This is salvation, nothing less. For whoever enters God's rest also ceases from his labors, as God did from his. Isn't that wonderful? Quite wonderful. Let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest, that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience. See, refusing to enter that rest, there's where pride enters in, you see. And we virtually say, although when we say in our hearts, although if we explicated it, we'd be shocked at the saying, "No, thank you, I'll save myself." Many one has said that and acted it out in her. "No, thank you, I'll save myself." "All right," says the Lord, "go ahead and try and see what sort of a job you make of it." But salvation is something that is to be humbly accepted. And so we are to strive to be zealous to enter into that rest, that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience as Israel of old. For the word of God that comes to us with the gospel and says, "Come now, enter into rest. Cease from your labors. Cease trying to make yourself better and pleasing to God." The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It pierces to the very heart of a man and knows how specious and plausible is his claims that he will save himself. And before him, no creature in his desperate need, in his total inability to save himself, no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare, exposed to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Perhaps the most important thing to say about the fourth commandment is this: that whereas the great reformer Calvin tended to see the fourth commandment as different from the other nine, as a temporary Jewish legal and even ceremonial. And I can show you three places in the New Testament where he would felt that he had some justification for that, and we'll look at them in a moment. You can be turning them up if you like. Romans 14, Galatians 4, and Colossians 2. Romans 14, Galatians 4, and Colossians 2. I'll begin my sentence again. Whereas the reformer Calvin tended to see the fourth commandment as different from the other nine, temporary, Jewish, legal, and ceremonial, although there's another side to him, and we'll come to that too, The fourth commandment itself is as elemental, belonging to the first, the rudiments, the elements, as any of the ten. In fact, pointing, as we have seen, back to creation. Genesis 2, 1 to 3. It is, in fact, one of seven creation ordinances found in the first two chapters of Genesis. Shall I go over the seven? Here they are. The first is creation ordinances. Do you know that expression? Creation ordinances. Some would say that there are seven. Procreation of offspring, replenishing the earth, subduing the earth, making distinction there, dominion over creatures, distinction there again, labor, giving man work to do, Genesis 2, 15 to 17, to till the garden and to keep it, the weekly Sabbath, and the end of chapter 2, marriage. Some of these are perhaps more important than others, and one or two might be telescoped. But it's the Sabbath that we are concerned with. And the important thing about the Sabbath, you see, from this point of view, seeing the command in in Exodus 20 pointing back to Genesis 2, the important thing here to notice is that it goes back beyond the fall. God's Sabbath was instituted by him for his own satisfaction, shall we say, better than pleasure, before the fall of man. And therefore belongs, now follow this closely, and therefore belongs to a strand of history, a strand of human history, prior to redemption, prior to the revelation of redemption itself. You see that? See how elemental it is. In fact, it's part of the element of time and sequence. It is, as someone has called it, an eschatological principle. Now that long Greek word simply refers to the last things, the things of the end time, principally the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory. But you see, what's involved in using that word, if there's a last, then there's a first and lots in between. And so this word for the last things is taken to express something of sequence, you see, and quite a sensible expression for those who are theologically perceptive. It is an eschatological principle before it is a redemptive or a soteriological principle, and that's a long word for salvation, soter, salvation. It goes back to the 7 days of creation. God's 7 days of creation. Now, I don't want to get into arguments that will lead us into too great depths, But John Murray suggests that God's own seventh day, when he rested from creation, covers the whole subsequent period of time, in the sense that what it means that God rested after creation was that he entered into a satisfaction, a pleasure and satisfaction with his creation, you see, that will last as long as it. His rest is nothing negative, you see. When it says God rests from creation, he wasn't weary. He didn't cease from labor. He didn't become inactive. We know that very well. Jesus himself says of the Father, "My Father works till now." John 5:17. "My Father works till now, and I am working." That's at redemption, of course. So it's not weariness and it's not inactivity. It's the resting, and of course this is a parable of our salvation. It's the resting of enjoyment and satisfaction with what has been done. There's a hint of that, you know, in Exodus 31:17. Yes, Exodus 31:17. Look at that. I'll pick it up at verse 15, I think. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. That is, holy always means first set apart for. Before it has an ethical connotation, it has first a religious connotation. Holy means set apart for. Holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, that's how serious it was, you see. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. Notice that. As a perpetual covenant. But it's the 17th verse I want. It is a sign forever between me. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and took breath. I've got in the margin, I'm not so pleased with it now. Literally, he took a breath or breathing spell. But I think in view of the word for rest in the New Testament that's often translated, "Come unto me, all ye weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," translated refreshment, I think that the RSV is really very good here. 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And yet, of course, I'm saying there's more to it than that. Even that could suggest, you see, that he was tired, which is out, of course. It's his enjoyment of what he had made. You see. All right, then, let's go on. Some suggest... with regard to Genesis 2 and 3, some suggest that the divine, perpetual, non-cyclic Sabbath of God's satisfaction with his own labor is found in Genesis 2:2. I hope you're looking at it to see. Check up on me. Keep me right. Since I'm always trying to keep you right.
Let it be mutual. You see that? And God's appointed weekly cycle of Sabbaths for man is suggested in Genesis 2:3. This is somebody expressing opinions, you see, and trying to bring out some of the perhaps hidden or underlying truth that is embedded here in these simple, brief statements. And, of course, the fact of God's appointment of a weekly cycle of Sabbaths for man is referred to at the end of the commandment, Exodus 20, the 11th verse and the second part. Not much wonder, though, God wanted to sit back and look at his work. You remember how after every day in Genesis 1, the writing says that it was good, and at the last, when it's all completed and man is created, it was all very good. And when you think of the wonders and glories of creation today, fallen as it is, what must it have been like before it was dragged down into what Paul calls futility? Well then, the suggestion of God's Sabbath, you see, non-recurring, lasting, you see, in Genesis 2, and pointing the word blessing, he blessed it. Why did he bless it? Did he bless it just for himself? Surely not, but for man. In Genesis 2 and 3. One thing more about all that. Note that concerning what I've called, taking it from another, the eschatological principle of time sequence, which is part of creation before the fall, you know, first and last and all things in between. Notice that the divisions of time that we have now are largely cosmological or celestial, or you might almost call them interplanetary. I mean, they are first solar, the year, lunar, the month, terrestrial, the day, you see? The sun and the moon and the earth are involved in the year and the month and the day. But the week doesn't come into that division, except as a subdivision, almost an arbitrary, you might say, subdivision of the month. But not humanly arbitrary, divinely arbitrary, because it is given, as we see in Genesis 2, or suggested there, by divine revelation, first concerning God's creative activity. The first references to week in the scriptures are Jacob's weeks, with Leah and Rachel, Genesis 29, 27, and then in the plural in the book of Exodus 34 and 22, the Feast of Weeks. Think of this too. We're still away back there in Origins, thinking about Origins. If Adam and Eve had lived without sinning even weeks, We don't know how long they lived before they sinned. If Adam and Eve had lived even weeks without sinning, that is, lived under the first covenant that God made with them, Genesis 2:15-17, about tilling and keeping the garden and so on, then it would seem that they were bound to have been involved in the observance of a Sabbath in their state of innocency. Would God have left that out at the beginning when he had rested himself? Would he have missed it? Would he have forgotten it? I'm suggesting, you see, how absolutely elemental and fundamental and radical the whole idea of the Sabbath is. It comes from God and divine, if I may dare use this term, it's almost irreverent, divine experience. It amounts to this, you see. God rested, whatever we mean by it, and I like to think of it in the most positive term. You know, of course, that one of the principal words for peace in the Old Testament, in fact, the word shalom, you see, is a very rich word. It's fuller in meaning than the Greek word for rest and peace. Shalom. When Jews greet one another, shalom, or Arabs greet one another, or Indian people greet one another, salam, they're not merely hoping that you'll be at peace, that you will enjoy peace, but they're hoping that you will be well. They're expressing desire for your welfare, your prosperity. They're very positive words, you see. That one's a very positive word. And so what it amounts to is this, that God enjoyed his rest, as we call it, after creation, and saw that it was good for him, if we can speak thus anthropomorphically. And so he saw that it was bound to be good for his highest creature, who is man. That's why after the fall and man's sin had wrought havoc with the human part of creation, the Sabbath is enjoined in the Decalogue, pointing backwards to Genesis. In fact, you find it before Exodus 20. You find it in Exodus 16. Would you like to look at the references to it there? Exodus 16 and 23. 16 and 23. And he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay by to be kept till the morning." So they laid it by till the morning, as Moses bade them, and it did not become foul, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain every man of you in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. And that comes in, as you see, before the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And of course, the notion of the Sabbath runs right through the Old Testament as of being of supreme importance to Israel's well-being. It was when they neglected the Sabbath and broke the Sabbath that things went wrong. This is one of the things that's wrong with our nation.
The two sides in the Scottish Labour Party controversy both had meetings today. Fancy Willie Ross. I think Willie Ross is an elder of the Kirk and a believing man, and a man who takes his stand against many things, especially drink. I'm surprised at him holding that kind of political meeting on the Lord's Day. But of course it's the fashion now. It would never occur to them, it would never occur to most ministers to question that. Especially if you've been to a half an hour service at 9:30. But this is why the nation's so far astray, because there's no respect for God's word. What do you allow yourself to do in the Lord's Day? We'll look at the newspapers tomorrow morning, and we'll see what some people have done on the Lord's Day. And doubtless, alas, there'll be the usual crop of accidents. God takes his law, and especially this one, very seriously. And if you want God's blessing on your life, put it as simply as, if you want health, and maybe wealth, if God can trust you with that, and even better things than that, then you begin to take God's laws seriously. Very important. I say right through the Old Testament, the Sabbath is enjoined as a law of the greatest importance. Because, of course, it contains so many different elements. It contains the parable of our salvation. On the analogy of God's own experience. It also contains a principle that is good for man, because it respects the rhythms in nature. Rest and work, work and rest. You see, it's exceedingly fundamental. We can't go right through the Old Testament, and I wouldn't want to in this, but I refer you to two passages in the Old Testament to show you just how important the Sabbath was to Israel at different times. We'll take a passage in Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17 and 19. Now this is just about the time that the two-tribe kingdom of the Jews is about to be carried away to Babylon for 70 years captivity for their sins. Somebody says that chapter 17 has to do with the early days of Jehoiakim. Yes. That would be about 20 years, perhaps, before God, through the Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans, took the Jews away to Babylon. Look at Jeremiah 17 and 19. Thus said the Lord to me, says the prophet, go and stand in the Benjamin gate, by which the kings of Judah enter and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say,
Hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed for the sake of your lives. See what it says? And do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day, or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Merchandise, you see. And do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath, or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your fathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, that they might not hear and receive instruction. But if you listen to me, says the Lord, and bring in no burden by the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work on it, then there shall enter by the gates of this city kings who sit on the throne of David. And you see, Jehoiakim was, what was he? Was the third last king. There was his son Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years. His son, a stripling of 18 years, reigned for 3 months. And Jehoiakim's brother, Jehoiakim's uncle, reigned for 11 years, Zedekiah, until the Chaldeans came and put his eyes out and took him to Babylon. And so they were the last kings, Josiah and his 3 sons and grandson. But you see, as late as this, God is making this promise. Then there shall enter by the gates of this king kings who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall be inhabited forever. And people shall come from the cities of Judah and the places round about Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the Shephelah, that's the foothills, you know, between the Judean ridge, if you know your geography. And you can't begin to understand the Bible unless you know a bit about Bible geography. And there are very few Bibles nowadays who don't have maps. So you should look at something like that, the foothills then. From the hill country, that's the Judean ridge, the backbone of Judea, of Israel. And from the Negev, I suppose everybody knows that that word means the south, towards Sinai. You see? And people shall come from the cities of Judah and the places round about Jerusalem, from far afield throughout the land, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices. They'll crowd in pilgrimage, you see, cereal offerings and frankincense, and bringing thank offerings to the house of the Lord. There'll be prosperity in Israel, you see. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy, and not to bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and shall not be quenched. You see. Now, a little later on, after the captivity, when Nehemiah had come back, we've got to go way back in our Bibles to before Job and the Psalms to get Nehemiah, but he's very much later, of course. After the 70 years captivity, Nehemiah 13... Nehemiah 13 and 15. 13 and 15. Nehemiah, you see, comes back to Jerusalem, and having had the bitter experience of 70 years of comparative slavery and captivity in Babylon, he, with Ezra and all the godly men of the remnant that came back, said, now we know why we landed in Babylon. It's because we disobeyed God's word. We flouted his laws. We'll not do it again. And whereas, you see, even God himself was so patient with Israel through these centuries, you know, from the time of David and Solomon right through to Zedekiah, so patient, he waited hundreds of years to thrash them and send them into captivity. But he didn't after that. He made his men, like Ezra and Nehemiah, you see, he made them instantly pick them up. You see, that's wrong. Instantly. Just the same, you see, if your little child had been careless on the roads and had got a fright or even worse, after that, wouldn't you not be far, far more anxious? Now, my dear, watch. Don't let that happen again. And this is what we find here, Nehemiah 13 and 15. In those days, says Nehemiah, I saw in Judah men treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on asses, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Men of Tyre also, pagans who lived in the city, brought in fish from the north and all kinds of wares, and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I remonstrated with the nobles of Judah and said to them, kind of thing that we should do, you see, when things go wrong in the nation, what is this evil thing which you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this evil on us and on this city? Yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So he says, when it began to be dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I set some of my servants over the gates, that no burden might be brought in on the Sabbath day. I don't know what it's like now, but I think I've told you about 100 times here within the last 11 years nearly, that one Saturday afternoon, Tom Swanson and I, driving up from Haifa to Tiberias, the end of a day's exploration, went to the famous artist city of Safed, way up on the hill. The city, it's said to be the city set in the hill, because you see a parcel of lights there like stars in the sky from Tiberias. And we approached the city between 5 and 6 in the evening. It was beginning to just get a little dull. And of course, everything was dead. I think it's only a week or two ago that I mentioned to some group, whether it was here or not, that we had to go to an Arab cafe to get some food in Haifa, because everything else was absolutely closed. Nothing to eat, you see. And when we drove through the streets of Safed, very, very little movement at all, until we came to the local cinema, and the queues were almost miles long. No cinema open until 6 o'clock, when the Sabbath was over. And you would have no more in those days, I don't know how it is now, no more got a gallon of petrol on a Saturday in Israel and fly in the air, I was going to say. Because in some sense, they feared their God, as they had cause to fear their God. I hadn't finished my story, though. Verse 19. When it began to be dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the door should be shut. And I set some of my servants over the gates, that no burden might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Ah, they wouldn't be put off, these rascals. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge before the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And I can well believe that Nehemiah meant to come down with his own hands and shift them off. From that time on, he had scared them. They did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. And then a prayer. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of thy steadfast love, because loving thee so much I obey your word. You see? But now I was saying that there are various elements in the idea of the Sabbath. There's this typical element, you see, in the passage. In the passage in Hebrews 3 and 4, we have, as it were, what one could call the philosophy of the Sabbath. And it's a philosophy of salvation. That's one thing. You see that? God invited Israel to come into Canaan to be saved, into a land flowing with milk and honey and luscious grapes of Eshcol. And they wouldn't come in. And so they died in the wilderness. But at last the people entered in with Joshua. But that was like people nominally joining the church, getting their names on the roll, coming in within the fellowship, if you can even call it fellowship sometimes, of the visible and worse than that, nominal church, getting your name in a church roll. You see? But they didn't enter into what Canaan represented. And Canaan represented for them something very vital, because the reason why God chose that land of Canaan to be the home perpetually of his people was that he said, now I've chosen a place in that land. You see, God, as far as Old Testament times are concerned in particular, is very, very specific and geographical and local. You see, topological in fact. He must have looked all over that curious land, and the land of Palestine geographically is a curiosity. You know, with 2 or 3 feet of snow in Jerusalem and in the winter, about nearly 3,000 feet above sea level, and within 20 miles or less, you're 1,200 feet below the level of the Mediterranean, where people's faces are black almost. It's a curious, curious land. And in that land, God chose a mountain, Zion. You see, and says, of all the places, yes, I want to make this very natural, because you can do, because it's perfectly right, of all the places. Now, he could have chosen a place in Galilee. He could have chosen Hebron. Lovely at Hebron. It's practically 3,000 feet high there, very fresh and beautiful. But he chose this rock, this crag of Zion in Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to dwell there and bring my people all the males at least 3 times a year to worship me here, and I'm going to presence myself visibly and potently. Remember that at the dedication of Solomon's temple, as we mentioned earlier, the glory of God so filled Solomon's temple that the priest couldn't get in for the smoke of it. God was visibly and palpably and powerfully present, because he wanted to live amongst his people. Because when he comes to church, he doesn't come to a building, he comes to a gathering of his people, and he sits in amongst them, like he's doing, I hope, tonight. I think he is. You see. But they wouldn't have him. I would like to know, and I don't think I can know from the scriptures. Well, another of those questions, I need to begin making a list of them, because I'll be going there soon. I need to make a list of the questions I'm going to ask at the authorities upstairs. And one of the things I want to know is, how long did the visible presence of the Lord hover over that tent and then that temple? I don't know. Very interesting. But they wouldn't have him. They scared him. Yes, he's very easily frightened. The Holy Spirit of God is very sensitive and very easily frightened. That's not the word, but I'm using it. He's very, very sensitive. He's the most sensitive person in the world about not being wanted. Not that he'll run out, but he'll retire into his corner. Mind you, you'll pay for it. I could almost put it like this. It would sound bad, but I'm going to say it. There's a sense in which he's so sensitive that he's almost easily huffed. See what I mean? And so they cold-shouldered him, although they were actually in the land. We're going through Hebrews 3 and 4, aren't we? And then in the time of David, you see, David is appealing to the people of his day, saying, oh, don't be like those in the wilderness that wouldn't have him and harden their hearts against him. Today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. You see, they're still hardening their hearts. Wouldn't enter into his rest, wouldn't enjoy his salvation. And didn't until Christ came and became our salvation. You see, and we enter into rest in his work. For he rested after his work of redemption, did he not? And we enter into our rest in his rest, following his work of redemption. Ah, but someone says, it's all very well to stress the typical, but in the very fact of stressing the typical, surely you are inclined to detract from the outward, you see, and the outward observance. Do days matter? Oh, do you know what I forgot to do earlier? We forgot to look at these three places I gave you. I expect your fingers are sore holding the places. Romans 14 and 5. Yes, Romans 14 and 5. One man esteems one day as better than another. while another man esteems all days alike, let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord, etc., etc., etc. You see what it says. Now turn to Galatians 4 and 10. You observe days, says Paul, and months, and seasons, and years. I am afraid I have labored over you in vain. And in a sense, even worse than that, Colossians 2, 16-17. Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You see, someone is saying with John Calvin, all that's temporary. And then someone else says, you look at Jesus in Matthew 12. All right, then we will. Matthew 12. You can get it in Luke and Mark and a bit in John. But look at Matthew 12 and 1. At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck ears of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence before the altar, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For, says Jesus, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Or as Mark 2 and 27 has it, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Man is more important than the Sabbath. But the Sabbath is given for man. All right then, does that demolish the case? Well, you've got to take the fourth commandment pointing back to the creation ordinance before the fall, before redemption, before grace, although not before providence. And then you've got to take those strictures on the observance of the Sabbath as an outward exercise and ceremonial or typical law, and you've got to say to yourself, well, what? Must we observe the Sabbath just as the Jews did, really on the seventh, like the Seventh-day Adventists? Or on any day? Or do we not need to observe the Sabbath as a special day? We could come here, provided we were free and could make ourselves free, any day of the week would be all the same. Let me read a little to you about this. Inasmuch as the Old Covenant was still looking forward to the performance of the Messianic work, that's the wrong place. Start again. There is a specifically Old Testament feature in the commandment which no longer longer applies to us. And that, you see, in a sense would do justice with the three places in Paul and what I've quoted from Jesus. But the general principle on which the sequence, both under the old and the new dispensations, rests, the general principle has not been changed. Precisely because it remains in force, the sequence required a change from the seventh to the first, when the New Testament had arrived. Besides this, there are other prohibitions in the law, which by the very fact of their having not been incorporated in the Decalogue are shown not to be universally applicable. Nor must it be forgotten that the Sabbath was, under the Old Testament, an integral part of a cycle of feasts which is no longer in force now. The type embodied in it was deepened by the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. On the Sabbath, man and beast rest. In the sabbatical year, the very soil rests. Every seventh year, you don't sow. In the year of Jubilee, the idea of rest is exhibited in its full positive import through the restoration of all that was disturbed and lost through sin. Now here's the concluding sentence. From all this, we have been released by the work of Christ, but not from the Sabbath as instituted at creation. In this light, says this writer, we must interpret certain New Testament statements such as Romans 14, 5 and 6, Galatians 4, 10 and 11, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Listen to this. I said this practically a year ago on a Wednesday evening in Bible study. There are those evangelicals today who are keen on us abrogating or abolishing the Sabbath as linked with the Christian Lord's Day, because, as they try to say, it has no connection with it. They are eager to say that the early fathers do not bring out the connection, nor Calvin as the chief reformer. But we have already shown from Calvin's commentary in Genesis 2 that he clearly stands by the perpetually abiding validity of the Sabbath as a creation ordinance, and as exemplified by the Creator himself. Although I think that Calvin is wrong in seeing the particular giving of the law at Sinai as part of Jewish ordinance which applied only to them. Certainly that cannot be said of any other of the Ten Commandments, and it is beyond possibility that the fourth is in a radically different category from the other nine. Of course, with the advent of the Lord's Day to celebrate the rising of Jesus Christ from the dead, the observance moves into another realm, that of joyful and glad celebration and enjoyment of rest and refreshment, such as the Almighty himself enjoyed after the specific work of creation was completed. But surely, I'm saying, the sanction of the commandment still underlies, like the necessity that we eat food even when we may say we have no appetite. We must eat lest we die. For most people, eating is a pleasure they would not like to forego, even if there were no necessity. This is what I have often spoken of as the law of God underlying grace. We as children of God are called upon to live on the level of grace. But if we refuse to live on the level of grace, we but fall down upon the lower level of the law and must reckon with that harder foundation. That is why it is possible to conceive of commandments given in grace. The commandment to love God and love one another is of that order. The necessity as a social sanction is not kicked away, but remains and underlies, ready to come into use if the lower level is chosen. But the higher command is to love, not merely obey, and to obey in love. And then I go on to say that we could perhaps best end the discussion by reading from the Confession of Faith. I don't think we'll do that tonight. I simply want to say a word about the Christian Sabbath. And before I do so, read the passage that I began to read in the wrong place. Listen to this. Longish paragraph. Inasmuch as the old covenant was still looking forward to the performance of the messianic work, naturally the days of labor to it come first. The day of rest falls at the end of the week in the old covenant. We, under the new covenant, look back upon the accomplished work of Christ. We, therefore, first celebrate the rest in principle procured by Christ, although the Sabbath also still remains a sign looking forward to the final eschatological rest when we rest in God in glory. The Old Testament people of God had to typify in their life the future developments of redemption. Consequently, the precedence of labor and the consequence of rest had to find expression in their calendar. Work first, then rest. The New Testament church has no such typical function to perform, for the types have been fulfilled by Christ. But it has a great historic event to commemorate: the performance of the work by Christ and the entrance of him and of his people through him upon the state of never-ending rest. This writer says, we do not sufficiently realize the profound sense the early church had of the epoch-making significance of the appearance of Christ and of especially of the resurrection of the Messiah. The latter, that's the resurrection, was to them nothing less than the bringing in of a new, the second creation. And they felt that this ought to find expression in the placing of the Sabbath with reference to the other days of the week. Believers knew themselves in a measure partakers of the Sabbath fulfillment. If the one creation required one sequence, then the other required another. It has been strikingly observed that our Lord died on the eve of that Jewish Sabbath, at the end of one of these typical weeks of labor, by which his work and its consummation were prefigured. And Christ entered upon his rest, the rest of his new eternal life, on the first day of the week. If there is in the New Testament no formal enactment regarding the change from the seventh to the first, the cause lies, and I think this is quite penetrating, the cause lies in the superfluousness of it. It's not needed. Doubtless Jewish Christians began with observing both days, and only gradually the instinctive perception of the sacredness of the day of the Lord's resurrection began to make itself felt. I think that's a good sentence. I'll read it again. only gradually the instinctive perception of the sacredness of the day of the Lord's resurrection over against the seventh day Jewish rest began to make itself felt. And the point is this, you see. One could understand in the first decades, at least, the tremendous tension between the Jewish Sabbath and the Christian Lord's Day, Christian Sabbath. But you see, the point was this. The Jewish Sabbath, as this man says, Vos says, comes at the end of a week of work. The Christian Sabbath comes at the beginning of the week, because we rest in Him from the beginning. Don't you think that's wonderful? And so true. And so we here, this evening in particular, have begun the week. Think of it that way. Don't think of Sunday as the climax of the week. In one sense, of course, it is. Think of it. This is the first day of the week. It sounds almost strange to say it like that, doesn't it? Sure, it sounded strange. It sounded strange to me saying it. This is the first day of the week. We begin with Christ. And salvation and rest. And we believe, don't we? I sure do. That having done so, with our hearts as well as with our bodies, it's going to make a difference to the whole week ahead. And that in itself is a parable. Don't you think? Food for thought? Yes, much. There's more. There's no time. Much food for thought. But you see, beyond it all, there's this humble submission to God's word. I love this dear man, this Dutch-American man, because he's taken time, Gerhardus Vos, because he's taken time to sit down with the Word and think and pray and pray and think and think and pray. Until many, many of the insights that he gives us, precious like these, just come forth and God reveals to him some of the reasons why he says and does the things that he says and does in his word. Let's be equally patient ourselves in our reading of the scriptures and meditating upon the same. Don't let's be impatient and rash and say within our souls, we may not dare to say it in words, "Oh, I don't believe that. Oh, I can't accept that." You'll hear that. You hear that all the time. You hear that in university. You hear that in divinity hall. Oh, I can't accept that. Whatever else you do it with, and you may have lots of very superior knowledge about other subjects, if you're a mechanic or whatever, but don't do it here, brothers and sisters, don't do it here. God's eyesight. Aren't you glad when we have to shelter in Him and rest in Him? I'm sure we are. Amen.